To be turning to Luke 24 and also John 16. We'll be in John in just a moment. But I want to remind you that our Lord, at the end of Luke's gospel, ascended back into heaven. The heavens opened and received our Lord and victorious Savior, our conqueror, the one who defeated the devil, who destroyed death. And now he's ascending back to the right hand of the throne of God. I've said to you in previous messages that I've been preaching that this is Luke's opening chapter. And we've looked at the opening of the tomb. And we've looked at the opening of the scriptures as the scriptures were opened to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We saw the opening of their eyes when the Lord opened their eyes and they realized that it was him in verse number 31. We also noticed the opening of their understanding. And that is that the disciples gathered together, the resurrected Christ appeared to them, and the Bible says in verse 45 that he opened their understanding so they could understand some things they had not understood up until this point. And then the Bible tells us about the opening of the heavens. Beginning in verse 50 and continuing through the end of the chapter, the heavens opened up as our Lord ascends out of the sight of his disciples to the right hand of the throne of God. I've said to you before that Luke is the only one who gives us the actual account of the ascension of our Lord. Now we know that Mark mentions this at the end of Mark's gospel. And we know that John makes some allusions to it in his gospel account. And we know that Paul wrote about it in his letters. John also. Peter wrote about it in 1 Peter chapter number 3. And the writer of Hebrews spent a lot of time focusing on the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the throne of God as our great high priest. But it's Luke who gives us the actual story, the actual account right here in Luke 24. And then again in Acts chapter number 1, these two books written by Luke overlap one another and gives us a good description of what it was like when Jesus ascended back to heaven when the heavens opened. You and I spend some time looking at the setting for the ascension. That is, we just spent some time looking at the little town of Bethany where they went, where Jesus took them, right there at the Mount of Olives where he ascended out of their sight. We talked about his hands of blessing. Jesus lifted his hands of blessing, and it was while he was blessing them that he ascended out of their sight. That is, you and I looked at the setting for the ascension. We also looked at what Luke described as the scene at the ascension. That is, what happened as our Lord departed from his disciples. And as the heavens opened up, the cloud received him out of their sight, and then there were those two men that were standing there beside the disciples dressed in white apparel. That is the actual scene at the ascension. And then we've been looking at, that is spending some time just trying to pay attention to what I call the significance of the ascension. That is, why is this so important? That is, why would it be that the pastor would spend so many services just talking about the ascension of Christ? And I've been trying to describe to you why the ascension is important. And I've said to you that, first of all, it's important, it's significant because it points to the purpose of Christ. And the ascension is saying that the purpose of Christ for coming into the world has been accomplished and has been completed. His purpose to fulfill the scriptures, it's been completed. His purpose, ladies and gentlemen, to reveal the truth, he did that. His purpose to defeat the devil, he's a defeated foe. His purpose to save the sinner, he accomplished our redemption, our salvation at Calvary's cross and by his resurrection. And as he ascends to the right hand of the throne of God, he has completed the work of redemption. That is, when you see him ascending, it points to his purpose. That is, the purpose of Christ has been completed. It also points to the place of Christ. And that is that Jesus has now ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. He's not on the cross anymore. He's not in the tomb anymore, ladies and gentlemen. He's not making appearances like he did for those 40 days. He is at the right hand of the throne of God, and there he is. That's the place of Christ. The ascension points to the place of Christ. It also points, therefore, to the position of Christ. That is, see, at the right hand of God indicates that our Lord is above all and He is over all. That is, He has all authority in heaven and in earth. The gospel writers tell us, Paul and Peter tell us that Jesus has been exalted above all principalities and powers. He's been exalted above all in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm. He is above all and positioned over all. I spent a little bit of time talking to you about the fact that the ascension points to the priesthood of Christ. And that is that our Lord is seated at the right hand of God. Paul tells us in Romans 8:34, making intercession for us. The writer of Hebrews tells us that He is our great high priest who has passed not just through the veil like the priest would in Jerusalem, but He's passed through heaven itself to be seated at the right hand of God as our intercessor, as our advocate, as our great high priest. I tried to spend a little bit of time talking about the significance of the fact that Jesus is our great high priest seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so that's where we are. That is, now we're looking at the fact that the significance of Christ is not only seen in the fact that He is His place and His position, but also, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to notice with me not only His priesthood, but I want you to think with me, continue to think with me about the fact that His ascension points to the promises of Christ. The promises of Christ. Not just His purpose. Not only His place at the right hand. His position above all and over all. Not only His priesthood as our intercessor at the right hand of the throne of God. But I tell you that His ascension points to the promises of Christ. That is, there are promises that are connected to the ascension. The Lord made some promises that He affirmed that they are true by the fact that He ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. Some of you here Sunday night, we looked at one of those promises. That is, we looked at the promise about the place above us. We discovered in John 14 that Jesus said something like this. And He said to His sorrowing disciples, He said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also or trust also in Me." And He said, "In My Father's house are many mansions." And He says, "If it wasn't so, I would have told you. But He said, "I'm going to go and prepare a place for you." A place right there. That is, I'm going for that purpose. I'm going to leave to go to the Father's house and prepare a place right there for you. There is a place above us. That Jesus ascended, He said, "I'm going to go for the purpose of preparing that place." I spent some time Sunday night talking about that place that our Lord has prepared. You say, "Pastor, are you sure about that place that Jesus talked about, the Father's house? We also think of it as being like heaven. Are you sure about that?" Listen, I know that it's true. I know that He's prepared a place there. And the reason why I know is because of the ascension. Jesus said, "I'm going to go to prepare a place." And listen, when He ascended out of the sight of His disciples, that's what He was doing. He was going, ladies and gentlemen, to the Father's house to prepare a place for the redeemed in the Father's house. There's a place there for every one of you if you're saved. And the reason why there's a place there for you is not because you're a pretty good person, because in reality, in the light of holiness, you're not. It's not because of that. It's not because of anything you did. It's because He died for your sins on the cross, paid the price, and was resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the throne of God as our representative, representing our redemption right there at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is. He's the one who's preparing a place for the redeemed. The reason why, the reason why I'm confident that when I leave this life, that I'm going to be in heaven. The reason why is not because of anything about me, but it's because one day I rested all my faith in Him. And He's the reason. That's the reason why He died. That's the reason why He's resurrected. And that's the reason why He ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. I spent some time Sunday night preaching about this place above us. And that is this promise that He gave us about this place. I'm going to go and prepare that place for you. There's a second promise I want to preach to you for a little while about tonight that's connected to the ascension. I've said to you, the significance of the ascension is seen in that it points to the promises of Christ. One of them is the promise about that place above us. But the second promise is a promise about the Spirit within us. John chapter number 16, if you're there, and I'll show it to you. I'll show you the promise, and then I'm going to preach to you for a few moments about it. In John chapter number 16, beginning in verse number 5, Jesus said, "But now I go my way to him that sent me." I'm getting ready to leave. And he said, "I'm going to end up back with the one who sent me." Now we know who sent him, don't we? Because we know John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave," or sent, "his only begotten Son." We know that he came from the Father. He came from the Father's house. That is, Jesus came from the Father. He said, "I'm going to go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I've said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." And they were. They were full of sorrow. They weren't just full of sorrow, ladies and gentlemen. They were full of anxiety. They were anxious, according to what we read in the upper room. Remember now, Jesus is with the disciples in the upper room. He's taken the Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper. He's washed their feet. Judas has gone out to betray him. And our Lord now is spending these moments teaching the disciples. And he's saying, "I'm leaving. I'm getting ready to go away. I'm going to go back to the Father's house." And they're full of sorrow. And in this passage, in this context, in John's gospel, in the upper room, we find out that they weren't just a little sorry. They were full of anxiety and very fearful because of what Jesus was telling them. "I'm leaving. I'm leaving you. Going back to him that sent me." But look at verse number 7. "Nevertheless, even though I'm going back to the Father, even though your heart is full of sorrow, even though this seems like the most devastating thing to ever happen in your life, that is the one that you gave your life to. Hey, the one that Peter and Andrew, James and John, the one that they abandoned their fishing business to follow. Hey, the one that Matthew, remember him, Levi, the tax collector, he left everything to follow Jesus. And now Jesus is saying to these men that abandoned everything for him, "I'm getting ready to go back to the Father's house, and you can't come with me right now. You're going to be left here without me." These guys are full of anxiety. For a lot of reasons, Jesus is going away. I mean, what's going to happen to us? Was it really worth it? Did we make a mistake? All those things must have been going through their mind. But verse number 7 begins with the "nevertheless." That is, even though you're sorrowful, even though you're scared, even though all of that's true, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. Now that word "expedient" is a word that gives you the idea that this is necessary and good for you that I'm going away. I know that it's caused you a lot of sorrow, anxiety, and fear. But I want you to know that even though this seems to you to be the worst thing that could happen in your life, it's good for you that it's happening. Now, I'll pause there for just a moment to just let you know that from our limited perspective, and ours is very limited, from our limited perspective, there are many things that seems like that they might be the worst thing that could ever happen in our life. But I want you to know that from God's perspective, some of the worst things that could happen in our life may be one of the best things that could happen in our life. Amen. That's right. You see, in God's economy, bad can be good. As a matter of fact, God can take everything in the life of an individual and can turn around and use it for good, according to Romans 8:28. And that includes the bad thing. You know, there are a lot of bad things if you were making or if you were trying to cook something, and if I cooked it, it'd turn out bad no matter what happened. But if some of you were cooking it, you could take some things that by themselves don't taste very good. By themselves, you wouldn't maybe want to eat them at all. But when you take it and mix it all together, and then you put it in the stove and cook it for a little while, when you get it out, it's not too bad. That is, when you mix it all together and then you put it under the heat, before long something comes out that's not bad at all. Ladies and gentlemen, God operates in our life that way as well. And that is that sometimes there are things that come into our life that by themselves really aren't very good. As a matter of fact, by themselves they can be pretty bad. But when you mix it all together with everything else God's doing, and you mix it all up, and then you put it in the heat. I mean, you get a little bit of divine heat on it, ladies and gentlemen, and God might just cook up something in your life that when you look back on it, think, you know what? That's not too bad after all. Amen. That's just how He operates. And that's what's going on in the life of the disciples. He said, nevertheless, I tell you, it's expedient for you, it's good for you, it's necessary for you that I go away. And then He explains why. That is, the Bible goes on in verse number 7 of John 16, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. Jesus said, I'm going to go away, and it's necessary, it's good. And the reason why is because when I go away, after I've gone, I'm going to send the Comforter to you. Now listen, the Comforter is not going to come until the Son has ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. That is, in God's order, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus had to, He had to die on that cross, pay the price for our sins on the cross. Atonement had to be made. The final full sacrifice had to be offered. The Son is raised from the dead and ascends into the holiest of all, into heaven itself, to represent us before the Father. And Jesus said, now when that happens, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. That is the one who is described in the upper room as the Comforter. We read about it in John 14. Look at it. Earlier in the evening, our Lord explained what He meant by that. In John chapter number 14 and verse 15, He said, if you love Me, keep My commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Now remember, Jesus is going away, and they're full of sorrow. And He said, but listen, when I get to where I'm going, I'm going to pray to the Father, and the Father's going to send you another Comforter who'll never leave you. He'll be with you forever. He'll never leave you. And by the way, in the Greek text, that word another Comforter means another one just like me. That is, in the Greek language, there's a word that describes somebody, another, that is not like you, and another who is like you. And listen, this another is one just like Him. That is, there's going to be another Comforter just like Jesus that's going to be sent from heaven. That is, He's going to pray the Father, and another Comforter. He tells us who it is in John 14, 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but you know Him, for He dwelleth with you. That is, the Spirit of God dwelt with them. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Listen, our Lord demonstrated in His life, miracles and messages, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He had been among them. They had seen the evidence of the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, around them. But Jesus said, the one who's been with you is actually going to on that day live on the inside of you. The Spirit of God is going to take up residence on the inside of you and is going to reside in you permanently. Now listen, this is something new. If you want to know what's new about the New Testament as opposed to the old, here it is. And that is, under the new covenant established by our Lord's sacrifice and resurrection, ladies and gentlemen, the Spirit of God is going to come, and He's going to live on the inside of all of the redeemed, are going to have the Holy Spirit living in them. That's not true in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God moved upon and moved into individuals many times for a short period of time to accomplish a certain task, and then the Spirit of God left. There are very few, and there are a few, who had the indwelling of the Spirit throughout their life, including King David. But ladies and gentlemen, most of them did not. But something great has happened. Jesus has offered the sacrifice. Atonement has been made. And He's been glorified by His resurrection. And He's going to ascend to the right hand. The Spirit of God is going to come. And all of the redeemed, that is, all of those who turn to Christ, new covenant believers, are going to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, living on the inside of them, not just for a little while, but He's going to live inside of them from now on. That's the Comforter that He's talking about. He said, it's expedient for you that I go away. It's necessary and good for you. And the reason why is because, remember, the Comforter in John 14 that I said would come and live on the inside of you forever. He said, that's not going to happen until I go away. But if I go away, I'll pray to the Father. The Father will send Him unto you. Folks, listen, it's good that Jesus ascended. And the reason why is because of the fact that the Holy Spirit did indeed come. He sure did. Now, when Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit coming into the world as a result of His death and resurrection, I want to explain to you a little bit about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is, after the death and resurrection of Christ. The promise about the Spirit within us. First of all, there's the promise of the Spirit's river. The promise of the Spirit's river. It's right here in John's Gospel, if you're still in John's Gospel, in John chapter number 7. Listen to what the Bible says in John 7:37. In that last day, that great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that's the day that they would pour out the water. In that last day, that great day of the feast, the Bible says that Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Oh, listen, what a moment that must have been. When our Lord said, "If you'll just come to me and believe on me, if you're thirsty, I'll put on the inside of your belly, on the inside of your being, a river of living water." Somebody would want to know what in the world he's talking about. That seems confusing. So the next verse in the parentheses says this: "This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." In other words, atonement hadn't been made, the resurrection hadn't taken place, the ascension had not happened yet, and so all of this is still future. But Jesus said, "If you'll come to me and believe on me, there's going to be inside of you, on the inside, a river of living water." And he was talking about the Holy Spirit. About the Holy Spirit living on the inside of us. Like a river on the inside, a river of living water. You say, "Pastor, I don't understand what this river of living water is." Well, it's just that, it's living water. That is, it's life. It is life on the inside of you. Listen to me now, and it is like a river because it never runs out. Amen. This is a river, ladies and gentlemen, that never runs dry. Hey, this is a river that never runs low. It's a river that might even get out of the banks every once in a while. On the inside of you, if you're saved, there is a river of life on the inside of you, ladies and gentlemen, described as being like the river of life in the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation chapter 21 and 22. A river of life in the New Jerusalem. You say, "Pastor, I can't wait and see that river of life." Listen to me now. I've been drinking of it now for a little while. It's been living on the inside of me. A river of living water. It's the life of God abiding on the inside of the redeemed. In the person of the Holy Spirit living in you. Listen, when God saved you, you were born again. Jesus just said that in John 3. He said, "Listen to me now, what you need, Nicodemus." Nicodemus, the Pharisee who came to him and said, "We know that you're a teacher. How can man do these miracles if he's not sent by God?" And he said to Nicodemus, "Hey, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus is confused, wants to know, "What does it mean to be born? I mean, what are you talking about being born again?" And sarcastically, he said, "What do you want me to do? Enter back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? What are you talking about being born again?" And Jesus said, "No, Nicodemus." He said, "Listen to me now. Not only do you have to be born of water, but you've got to be born of the Spirit." That is, not only do you have to have a birth of flesh, the physical birth, but you've got to have a spiritual birth. You've got to be born of the Spirit. And the reason why I use that imagery, ladies and gentlemen, so that you and I would know that just like when a baby is born, there's new life. When the Spirit of God does His work of conversion, there's new life. That is, there's a quickening, a making alive of those who are dead spiritually are now made alive, not with our life, the life of God living on the inside of us. A little bit later on, he said something like this, and that is, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." Living on the inside of you is a river of life. If you're saved. And what I mean is the Spirit of God living in you. Eternal life is living in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. There's a river in you. When Jesus was in John chapter number 4, when Jesus was talking to that lady there by Jacob's well. Remember the Samaritan woman by Jacob's well in John chapter number 4 and met the Lord there. And Jesus asked her for a drink of water. And she said, well, why would you, a Jew, be asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink of water? And Jesus said this. He says, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that's speaking to you, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water. And she asked him, said, well, how can you do that? You don't have anything to drop in the well. You don't have a bucket to drop in the well, and the well's deep. Jacob dug this well. You don't have anything to get water. Where are you going to get this living water? And Jesus said, whoever drinks of this water, the water from the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be on the inside of him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And here he uses the idea of a well of water that is like a natural well coming up out of the ground that never runs dry. And in John 7 he uses the idea of a river. It's the same picture. It's an endless supply of water. You say, what's he talking about? The Spirit of God living on the inside of you, giving to you eternal life. Life that never runs out like a river or a well never runs dry. Living in you so that you have eternal life. Living in you. Why, in John chapter number 3 and verse number 36, listen to one. The Bible says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So here's the truth, and that is, there's a wonderful promise. The Spirit of God is going to come. When I've gone, I'm going to go away. And listen, when I've gone away, the Spirit of God's going to come. He's going to live on the inside of you like a river of water, like a well of water springing up on the inside of you that never runs dry. Everlasting life, eternal life living in you. When you see Jesus ascending out of the sight of the disciples, just remember his promise. His promise about that Spirit, the Spirit of God, who lives on the inside of us like a well, like a river of living water in you since your conversion. Now, y'all think about that once in a while. You'll think about who's living in you, abiding on the inside of your body. You'll think about the new life that you have living on the inside of you, that river that will never run dry. I'm talking to you about his promise, about the Spirit within us, by focusing on the promise of the Spirit's river. He also makes a promise about the Spirit's revelation. That is, when our Lord is promising the coming of the Holy Spirit, he not only promises them that he's going to be like a river of living water living in you, but he also makes some promises about the Spirit's revelation. Let's look at it again in John chapter number 14. As he is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, the one who's going to come and dwell within us and comfort us, is the same one who's also going to be the one revealing truth to us. The Spirit of God revealing truth to us. In John chapter number 14, notice what he said in verse number 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. Now we know when he's going to send him, after Jesus has gone, he tells us in John 16:7. But the one whom the Father is going to send in my name, guess what he's going to do? He's going to teach you all things. And by the way, he's going to bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. You know what the Spirit of God is going to do? That is, after I've gone back to the Father, and the Spirit of God, the Comforter, comes and lives on the inside of you, he's going to do a work of revelation. He's going to remind you and reveal to you the things that I've already said to you. Now, you know well, don't you, that these disciples had a hard time remembering everything that Jesus had said to them. They didn't even remember what he had said about the resurrection. That's why they were so confused when his body was missing. If they'd have just remembered what he said, they'd have known what happened. But they had a hard time remembering all that Jesus said. I don't know about you, but when I read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I'm wondering how in the world did these disciples remember all that? Well, now I know. And that is a reason why that they remembered all of that is because there's somebody living on the inside of them, ladies and gentlemen, doing a work of revelation that's causing them to remember the things that Jesus said, the things that Jesus taught, so that you and I have this divinely inspired books called the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's going to teach you all things and remind you of the things that I've already said to you. Not only that, but notice with me if you would as well, in John 14, 26, the Bible says there that he's going to teach you all things. Not that he's going to remind you of the things I've already said, but he's going to teach you everything. That is, everything that I haven't said, he's going to teach you. You say, well, did Jesus not tell them everything? That's exactly right. He didn't tell them everything. In John 16, you'll see that to be true. In John chapter 16 and verse number 12, Jesus said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. I got a lot more to say, but you're not ready to hear it yet. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, when He gets here, after I've ascended back to the Father, and the Father sends the Spirit of God, when the Spirit of God has come, He will guide you into all truth. The Bible says, whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will even show you things to come. He'll glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine, therefore said I, He'll take of Mine and will show it unto you. Nobody's saying, He's saying, there's many things that I have yet to tell you that you're not able to bear, but the Spirit of God is going to take what it is that I need to tell you, but you're not able to bear it now, and He's going to reveal it to you. He's going to guide you into all truth. And ladies and gentlemen, He did. The Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, indwelt, empowered, lived on the inside of those believers, and has lived on the inside of believers ever since then. As a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you and I have these epistles right here in our Bible. That is, the Spirit of God guided these first century believers into all truth and divinely inspired many of them as they wrote, so that you and I have these letters from Paul and Peter and John, so that you and I have these epistles in our Bible that are divinely inspired. He revealed truth to them. Divine revelation by the Spirit of God resulted in these inspired books that have been brought together in the Bible, so that you and I have God's revelation to us, given to us by the Holy Spirit. That is, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. Paul tells us in his second letter to Timothy in chapter number 3, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it is God-breathed that came from the Spirit of God. Talking about the promise of the Spirit's revelation. Not only that, but the Bible says in verse number 13 of John 16 that He not only is going to guide you into all truth, but also He's going to show you things to come. He's going to reveal to you that which is going to happen in the future. You see, when you look at what God the Holy Spirit did in reminding them of what Jesus said, you see how we got the Gospels. When you look at here, when the Bible says He'll guide you into all truth, now you know how we got the epistles of the New Testament. But now we find that He's even going to reveal the things yet to come. And now you understand how we got the last book of the Bible, that is the book of Revelation. The Spirit of God is operating, ladies and gentlemen, in the realm of revelation, so that God is revealing Himself to us. He teaches us truth. He reminds us of truth. He testifies of truth. He guides us into truth, even that which is yet future. So much so that John would write this in 1 John 2:27. He said, the anointing which you have received of Him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things in His truth, and is no lie, and even that hath taught you, you shall abide in Him. The Spirit of God living on the inside of you is your teacher. He sure is. You say, Pastor, I sure wish I had somebody teach me the Bible. He's living on the inside of you if you're saved. The Spirit of God living in you. The Spirit of God gifting individuals to be able to teach the Word is the right combination for you to be able to grow in the Word of God. You can understand the Word. You can grow in the Word. You can learn the Word. And the reason why is because the author of the Word lives in you and has gifted individuals to teach you and lead you into truth. I love what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, where he talks about the revelation that the Spirit of God provides. Listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians 2, 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. That is, there are things that God's not revealed before. Mysteries are things that haven't been revealed before. But Paul says, now I'm talking about it. I'm speaking about those things that haven't been revealed before. These are things which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They were ignorant of it. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered to the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. There are many things that humanity just doesn't understand. But look at the next verse. But God has revealed them unto us. Those things, listen, those things that have been hidden away, those truths that humanity has not understood, those mysteries, Paul says here, God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And the reason why is because the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. The Spirit knows everything about. Listen, the Spirit is God. He's God like the Father is God, and like the Son is God, the Spirit of God is God, and he knows all things. And listen, he's the one who is able to reveal all truth. Paul said in verse number 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. God's put his Spirit on the inside of us so that we can know. Obviously, so we can know that we're saved. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, so that we can know that we're saved, but also so that we can know truth. So that we can know the truth. And Paul said in verse 13, which things also we speak. That is, the things that the Spirit of God has revealed, that's what I speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, no, 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 but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, the natural man thinks it's a bunch of foolishness, but I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, those who have the Spirit of God living on the inside of them, they understand the truth. Because the one who is the Spirit of truth lives on the inside of them, and he is our teacher. Amen. He sure is. What I'm talking to you about is the revelation of the Spirit. Jesus promised, when I go away, the Spirit of God's going to come. He's going to come. He said this, I'm promising you the Spirit's river. He's going to be in you like a river. He promised them the Spirit's revelation. He's going to reveal truth to you, all of it. He's going to reveal it to you. The Spirit of God is. And he also promised to them the Spirit's reproof. Not only the Spirit's river, not only the Spirit's revelation, but the Spirit's reproof. Look at John 16 again. Flip back there if you would real quick. In John chapter number 16, after Jesus said, it's expedient for you that I go away. If I don't go away, the Spirit of God is not going to come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Look at verse 8 now. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. You're not going to see me here anymore. The Son of God is not going to be here to reveal righteousness. That's why the Spirit of God is going to come and do it. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The prince of this world is the devil. And listen, if the devil is under judgment, the prince of this world, then the entire world is under judgment, including all of humanity. So here's where the Spirit of God's going to come. He's going to come, and he's going to do this work of reproof. That is, of convincing and convicting and reproving humanity because of our sinful condition. Our unbelieving, sinful condition, revealing to us our sin, revealing to us the righteousness of Christ, that is the Son of God, who lived the righteous life, died on the cross for us, raised the third day, and revealing to us the judgment of God that we're under. Some of you remember back when the Spirit of God did his ministry of reproof in your heart. I'll never forget it. As long as I have my mind, I'll never forget when God dealt with my heart over that period of about 9 months under conviction, realizing that I was lost and a sinner in the sight of God. I'll never forget the judgment of God that I knew hung over my soul, that if I died, I'd be in eternity separated from God in a place called hell. I remember the horror that filled my heart. I remember, ladies and gentlemen, the burden that weighed down my soul. I remember the awful agony that I was in as the gospel was being preached, the Spirit of God reproving and convicting my heart. I'm so glad that the Spirit of God came into the world. Listen, if He hadn't have come and dealt with my heart, I'd have never turned to Jesus. I couldn't have turned to Jesus, and I wouldn't have turned to Jesus. I'd have went my own way. I'd have never been broken over my sin. Oh, listen, somebody might have tricked me into walking the aisle, and one time I did. Listen, somebody might have tricked me into walking the aisle, making a profession of faith. I did that. But I'd have never got born again if the Spirit of God hadn't dealt with my heart. I'd have went right on in. I'd have went right on with my life without Him, lived a life without Him, and would have wound up in hell someday. I'd have never been broken over my sin. I would have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I would have never been born again except the Spirit of God reproved my heart, revealed to me my sin, revealed to me Christ, revealed to me the judgment of God that hung upon my soul. So glad the Spirit of God came into the world and dealt with my heart. Not only does he reprove us of our lost condition, but he also reproves us of sin in our life, doesn't he? He sure does. I remember after David got in trouble with Bathsheba, I remember reading his story. That is, as he revealed in the Psalms what was going on the inside of him. Belonging about that time when God the Holy Spirit was moving on the inside. Remember, this is a man who had the Spirit of God living on the inside of him since the time that Samuel anointed him as a young man. He had the power of the Spirit of God upon him. And I'll tell you, when he sinned against God, the Spirit of God reproved him. Listen to how he describes what went on in his life. In Psalm 32, I'll just read a couple verses. In Psalm 32, verse number 3, he said, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." You know what he's saying? He's saying, on the inside of me, when I got quiet, that is when I got away from everything else and got quiet, there's a roaring going on in my soul. That roaring is what I would like to describe as turmoil on the inside of me. He said, I was in turmoil, roaring all day long. He said, "Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." He said, "I was so dry on the inside like the drought of summer. Your hand was heavy upon me." And then he said in verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou forgavest me the iniquity of my sin." David said, "I was so burdened, your hand was so heavy upon me, that finally all I could do was just cry out and acknowledge my sin, and God, you forgave me." That's how the Spirit of God operates, His work of reproving. When there's sin in the life of a man like there was in David's life, He does that work of reproving, of convicting. When we read about what happened on the day of Pentecost, we stand in awe of 3,000 people getting saved in one day. You know the reason why they got saved that day? Because as Peter was preaching that message, the Bible says they were pricked in their hearts and started crying out, "What do we need to do?" What was that pricking? You know, don't you? It was the Spirit of God reproving their hearts on the inside. Here's what I'm trying to get you to see. I'm trying to get you to see the promise of the Spirit who lives on the inside. I'm so glad God sent His Holy Spirit, because He's like a river living on the inside of us, the Spirit's river. Because of the Spirit's revelation, He come to reveal truth. I'd have never come to Christ. We wouldn't know anything about Jesus if the Spirit of God hadn't come. Revealed divine truth that resulted in the book that you and I have right here, this living book called the Bible. But also the Spirit's reproof. That is, as He convicts and reproves us of our sin, brings us to the point of real brokenness and repentance over our sin. And then finally, there's the promise of the Spirit's role. Not only the Spirit's river, His life in us as believers, His revelation, ladies and gentlemen, as He came and revealed divine truth, Not only his reproof as he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but also the Spirit's role. The role that I'm talking about, ladies and gentlemen, is the role that Jesus spoke about to those disciples as he was getting ready to leave them. Remember what he said in Luke chapter 12, verse 49? He said, "Behold," Luke 24, 49, "and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." The promise is the promise of the Spirit. "But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." He said, you know what? That is the promise that the Father promised you is going to come. Wait in Jerusalem for it. And when it does, you'll receive power from on high. In Acts 1, we see that similar promise in that sort of overlap passage. Listen to Acts chapter number 1. Acts 1, verse number 8. "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world." They're trying to figure out if this is the time that Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. And the Lord said, it's not for you to know that, but here's what's going to happen. The Spirit of God is going to come. I'm getting ready to leave. And he did. He was just about ready to leave. And ladies and gentlemen, he said, I'm getting ready to leave. The Spirit of God is going to come just like I promised you. And when he comes, he's going to fill you with power, empower you to be my witnesses. And that's exactly what we read about happening here in the book of Acts. The Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter number 2, and they were all filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. They were full of power, ladies and gentlemen, so that they were even able to speak in languages that they didn't even know. They were speaking about the wonderful works of God in native languages so that people heard the gospel being preached in their own native tongues and stood amazed that these Galilean fishermen were able to do such. Amen. And what a moment it was. The Spirit of God was operating in their lives, filling them, dominating them from the inside out, empowering them to be bold witnesses on that day. And they were. They shared the gospel. As I said, 3,000 people got saved. When persecution broke out, they were filled with the Spirit of God, and they shared the Word of God with boldness. In Acts chapter number 4 and verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "You rulers of the people, elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, the paralyzed man that was healed," remember, by Peter and John, by the beautiful gate of the temple. And the Bible says, if you're going to examine us about what we did to this paralyzed man, by what means he's made whole, he said, "I'll tell you what it is. Be it known unto you all, and by the way, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Here's what I want you to see. Peter, filled with the Spirit of God, was a bold and bright witness to the Jewish leaders on that day. That day that they were examining him, that day that they were questioning them, that day that they ended up persecuting them, they stood boldly and shared the gospel. When they finally were let go, the Bible says in Acts 4:31, they prayed. The Bible says when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. Listen to this. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spoke the Word of God with boldness. The Spirit of God empowered them to keep sharing, being a witness and sharing the gospel in the face of persecution and in the face, ladies and gentlemen, of opposition. They continued to share the gospel. That man, Stephen, so bold in sharing the gospel. Remember him. Bible says in Acts chapter number 7 and verse number 54, when they heard these things, that is when Stephen got done preaching, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. But listen to this. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up into heaven, steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And Stephen just couldn't keep quiet about it. He said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And ladies and gentlemen, they were infuriated. That is, this man is standing here telling me that the heavens are opened up and Jesus is at the right hand of God. What he's saying to them, that Jesus is the Christ, the one you crucified on the cross, is not only risen from the dead, but ascended to the place of all power, of all authority, to the right hand of the throne of God. And I know it's true because I see the heavens opened And there he is standing there. You say, how could a man do that? He was full of the Spirit of God. He sure was. And the Spirit of God was performing his role, the same role that Jesus said he would perform. He said, when the Spirit of God has come, he said, you'll be empowered. You'll receive power to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they did. They had the power of God on them. And the reason why is because Jesus ascended back to heaven. And the Spirit of God came just like he said. That is, the promise of the Spirit was fulfilled. The Spirit of God came, filled them, dominated them, empowered them to be his witnesses. That is, so that they could take the gospel to the ends of the earth, all the way throughout the Roman Empire, empowered by the Spirit of God. Now let me just say to you as I get ready to close, that same Spirit is the one living on the inside of you if you're saved. Same one. In you. And his purpose is the same now as it was then. And that is to fill you and dominate you from the inside out, so that you're filled and dominated by his power to be bold witnesses for the glory of God. And in this day that we're living in, what our community, what our country needs more than anything else, ladies and gentlemen, more than anything, more than we need the next election, more than we need more money, more than we need better military, more than we need anything else, what this country needs are some believers who are filled and empowered with the Spirit of God. A church filled and empowered with the Spirit of God that can boldly share the gospel, unafraid, unashamed, that God can operate through in our country. What our country is seeing is weak, powerless religion. In these last days, what we see, ladies and gentlemen, is simply an empty shell of religion. Those who claim, but there's no power. Just an empty shell. And what our country and what our world needs more than anything else are some believers who've been genuinely born again, have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of them, who are filled, dominated, controlled by him, who know what it means to walk in the Spirit, be yielded to the Spirit, be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now some of you here and you've been corrupted by the false teachers of our day and you're afraid if you let God, the Holy Spirit, fill you that you're going to act crazy. I'll tell you what you do. You'll act right if he ever fills you. You'll act right. You say, I'm afraid I'm going to start talking to some gibberish. No, you'll start talking right if he fills you. And you'll start living right. And you know what you'll do? You'll be a bold witness for the glory of God and God will use you as a bold witness for his glory. What we need more than anything else, ladies and gentlemen, is to be filled and dominated by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the reason why the ascension is significant, the reason why the ascension is important, is because of the promises of Christ. He made some promises that when I go away, here's what's going to happen. Number one, the promise of the place above us. I'm going to prepare a place for you. But now number two is the promise of the Spirit within us. I'm going to go away. If I go away, I will send him unto you. And he has. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your people, and what you're saying to us. And I pray, God, that you do your work on the inside of us. Father, I pray for those who are in this room and others who've been listening, who've never been born of the Spirit, that they would see the difference, Father, between a mere profession and a real possession of the Spirit of God living on the inside of them. Those who've never been broken over their sin, who've never been brought to the end of themselves, who've never been brought to the point of believing, depending on Christ and his finished work alone. God, would you draw those individuals to yourself? Save them by your grace. God, that work that only you can do. And God, would you raise up some men and women and young people, God, that have turned their back on the corruption of the world, the ungodliness of this age, God, that'll purify their minds. God, that'll wash their stained hands. God, that will cleanse their filthy hearts. And God, that will draw near to you and be filled with the power of the Spirit of God. Would you do that work among us right here at Eastern Gate so that, God, we can be effective, so that you can use us for your glory and your kingdom's work. And we'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.